Well, as we prepare this church to become blessed as the church above, we turn to Matthew chapter 3, the passage commencing at verse 1 concerning John the Baptist. We read at the end of Luke 1 that John was there in the wilderness. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And it is the day of his showing unto Israel that we consider. The link in Matthew's Gospel from verse 23 of chapter 2, which reads, he came and dwelt, that's Jesus, in a city called Nazareth. Sorry, well, that's Jesus with his family. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. In those days came John the Baptist. So the Lord Jesus, brought up in Nazareth, was now just entering upon his ministry, sufficiently to be known and to be called by people, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. The things that were spoken about in the prophecy were coming true. Now, we should just remember the things that were said in Luke chapter 2, that when it was that he was presented, John was presented to be circumcised, and he was named and called John, and how wonderful a thing it was, how surprised they all were that this was to be happening and that he shouldn't be called Zacharias. And when the mouth was opened of the one who'd been made dumb ever since the announcement of John's conception was made, when his mouth was opened, when Zacharias' mouth was opened and his tongue loose and he spoke and praised God, fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? So there was an expectancy. And that's also important because John, as the harbinger of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there for that same ministry to create expectancy. Not the only thing he does, for people are actually saved under his ministry in token of the Lord Jesus Christ following up. But it's to create expectancy. And here there had been an expectant people throughout all the hill country of Judea for 30 years. There had been an expectancy. Their eyes had been on John and possibly on the Lord Jesus Christ, but on John. And their eyes had been saying, now what is going to happen to him? How shall he turn out to be? We read the hand of the Lord was with him all the time he was growing up. But with him in such a way that people would notice and people would be expectant. And remember that it was said of him that he was to go before the great Saviour of the world who was to come. And so they might be led on from thinking, as in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, but my help cometh from the one who made heaven and earth. So by looking at John, they might begin to think of the one whom he was to be the harbinger of. So there would be an expectancy throughout all that hill region of Judea. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. With all that background, with all the preparation that God brought to this whole occasion, it was imminent that the Saviour should be revealed. And John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, he'd moved a little. The wilderness of Judea, I think, is not quite altogether the same as the area of Galilee, though it's all hill country. It's the country, if you like, where people can exercise not trench warfare, but sniping warfare. And it's an exercise where it is difficult to root out entrenched beliefs. And once over 30 years throughout the hills, the word had got around concerning a saviour to be born and concerning John the Baptist. This would go very deep in the psyche, as we say, of a generation round there. What a tragedy it is when expectancy and vibrancy has gone out of the life of an individual spiritually. And when these very things... What is it of those that Paul says concerning of the Galatians? You did run well, but you've gone back from the things of the Spirit to the things of the flesh, the things of the law. So there was expectancy. There was vibrancy. There was anticipation. They would hang on every word of John and therefore upon every word of the Lord Jesus Christ, not wishing to miss anything, not wishing to respond to anything at their best. And so, John's first word was, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you turn over in your Bibles, I imagine in most you will turn over, you might not in all, to chapter 4 and to verse 17, you'll see that the Lord Jesus began his ministry identically. And if this wasn't the first occasion on which he preached, it represents emphatically how he would have begun. From that time, Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4:17, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You cannot get away that the first words of the gospel are, repent. If a preacher doesn't say it, if a church doesn't declare it, then there is no beginning in the hearts of men and women. For you cannot circumvent repentance. You might say, yeah, I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be a nominal Christian. You could be very formal in your prayers. But without repentance, you do not actually begin the Christian life. And it is, of course, possible to continue in the Christian life and backslide. And generally that happens because repentance hasn't been kept up. Where sins have begun to come in again. Where things you used to do begin to take predominance again. There needs to be that same repentance, that same new beginning. In that way, life is kept going well. So the first message of the gospel, the first message of John the Baptist, and the first message of the Lord Jesus Christ is repent. Now the word repent in the original means do a U-turn, turn around. In our language, to repent means to put away the things that are wrong, but to put them away, having first thought it through, how wicked they are, how bad they are, how self-destructive they are, how destructive of other people's lives our sins are. And therefore to turn away from them, there can be a sort of saying, I repent, but it doesn't mean anything. There can be a repentance, but with the issues not really thought through, and therefore it is very short-lived. So here is a repentance. Just how thoroughly John the Baptist was thinking about repentance comes later when he says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And here is our root of sin, as well as the sins that come from that root, to which the axe is being laid by Christ Jesus our Lord. So he came and he said, repent. And the reason for repentance, and indeed the reason that Jesus gives initially for repentance, is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven is coming to earth. And not that final heaven where all things will be perfect. But the standards, the values, the entrance into heaven has come to earth. The way by which we may begin, the way by which we may enter, the way by which we may not knock at the door of heaven and never find an entrance. That way is Christ. And we come to him. John is preaching Christ. Christ is preaching himself. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Shakespeare speaks, of course, in one of his famous plays. about the right time to do something. Taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, but omitted. And then he goes on to explain how all things now no longer fall into place. If we do not take the opportunity while it presents itself, and it may be a very fleeting opportunity. The blind man, the two blind men at the entrance to Jericho, Jesus was never going to be there again. They had a little longer than a split second, but not a great deal longer to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me!" And for the Saviour to stop. Miss! And it's gone. Now, of course, the gospel is preached regularly in many places. In the days of the early church, the gospel was preached and Paul went from one place to another. Then churches were established in places. But where they get lax, the churches die out again. And even though a church may have been in situ for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, we don't know that it's going to continue. If everybody's like us, perhaps it wouldn't. If we neglect the gospel. We don't always realise how valuable a thing is until it is gone. And then we cry out, can it not come back? Can those golden years, those golden opportunities not return? And they, by and large, don't. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now is the day of salvation. Now heaven confronts us. Tomorrow it may not. It's getting much worse in this land. It may mean that the gospel will cease to be preached very much or very fully in a multitude of places. There may be rare opportunities to hear the gospel. The gospel will never go from the world till the Lord returns. But when you grow up as a child, your place is limited. Just your estate, just your school, just your own. And even if you're well travelled, it's relatively limited how much of the world you will know. You might never come across the gospel, but you've got it now, you see. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what we're after. To have an opportunity and not to lose that opportunity. People have prayed in the past, not only about the gospel, but about other things. Lord, if you give me an opportunity to do this or that, I will take it. We have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sin, and to turn from our ways, to forsake them, and to follow him. And in our days, it will be difficult days. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is Matthew who adds the comment in verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. It's not part of the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew, it is said, probably rightly, is the one who writes his gospel preeminently for the Jews. And it's the first gospel. And it's very interesting that writing to the Jews, he does not particularly give us too much about John the Baptist. Certainly less than Luke, certainly less than John. Mark certainly says something about John the Baptist that Matthew doesn't have. So he, although he's writing for the Jews, and although it's very important that they should understand that this is the voice, by and large he contents himself with that quotation from the scriptures to commend John the Baptist to them. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now in modern English, we usually use the expression of voice in the wilderness to express someone who is pleading, who is working hard to do something that hardly anybody else wants. He's a lone voice crying in the wilderness. It's a bit more positive than that here. While it is true that the wilderness is an area that is relatively sparsely populated. Of course, the wilderness in those days was not entirely free of towns and villages and people. It wasn't a desert. And so, therefore, the wilderness spoke of, if you like, the sparsely inhabited areas. He cries out when the things that very many people are used to, the luxuries of life, the standard views of life, the approach of the court to life with all its evil, where all these things have been removed, where one can be alone with the Lord and his creation and think about the real issues and the true issues. And so the Lord makes this to be a voice in the wilderness. Not that he despises the voice in the court, for Isaiah was such a prophet. But here his son is introduced by a rough man, roughly dressed, and his words are sharp. Axes laid to the root of the trees. Generation of vipers. He's a rough man. He's a man who's going to prick people. He's a man who's going to hurt them because they fall, as it were, a bit on a rock and they get made to bleed. He's provocative because he is preparing the way for a man who's preaching, though it will be quite as provocative in its outworking, will not be as provocative on the whole in its approach. Here is a man made in such a way for rough places, not used to having the niceties of life, the luxuries of life, the privileges of life, except that he's blessed by the Lord. So it is that John cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now this comes right at the beginning of the what are known as the messianic chapters of Isaiah, chapter 40. But he's speaking to men and women to make preparations, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, when the Lord Jesus himself comes, and when the gospel is preached here, it may be to people who've had no prior inkling of it. People who, really, for whom the gospel is foreign. And the ministry of John, while he does bring people right through to the Lord, the ministry of the Lord is breaking up the fallow ground. The ministry of John is giving space. It could be that people have 6 months or more till the Lord Jesus begins to preach in their midst more frequently. And by that time they'll have thought something through. It's amazing what you can think through in 90 days, in 180 days. And therefore the ground is prepared beforehand. Even the soil is prepared beforehand before the seed is put in, though John put some seed in too. But this is a ministry of preparation. This is a ministry of, perhaps you can say, it needs time to break down old prejudices, to break down old habits, to break down old false beliefs. And therefore, this is the ministry that the Lord has given. He's preparing the way of the Lord so that the ground will be ready to receive the seed which the Saviour sows. Those I emphasize again, John sowed some seed that would bring forth fruit, otherwise there'd have been no baptisms. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, that presupposes that there will be changes in their lifestyle. In preparing the way of the Lord, they're to think issues through, to think things through. Think the things that John was preaching. Go back to the Old Testament scriptures and see the law that the Lord had laid down. But the making of his path straight is suggesting to people they've got things in their life they've got to put right. There are things that actually have to be sorted. Now, it would be an advantage to them to have these issues sorted when the Saviour presents himself. Not only because they would then give him a better welcome, but because they'd be able much more to listen to other things that he would be saying. If they want to go on with the Lord would say many things to help them go on. But if they'd not made a beginning, they could only listen to a certain tenor of some of his words. It used to be the word harbinger that when a king or a great man, a judge, was coming into an area, the horseman would ride on ahead, the trumpeter and trumpet, and say, prepare, get the inn ready, get the streets ready. If the queen is coming to a local hospital or a local school, it's amazing how they can shift some stuff under the carpet, isn't it? How they can spruce it up, make it look wonderful, because it's not really like that. But it gives the impression to the queen, it gives the impression to the visitor, gives the impression to any others that it's okay. They do this, of course, in countries like China when you go to visit. They don't show you the general state of things. And so it is that here we have this whole idea of preparing the way. Not that we push things under the carpet, but that we should get things ready in our lives. And therefore, it may be in the lives of some, when they first hear the gospel, it's going to take them some days, some weeks. The thing about revival is this thing is usually speeded up with equally speeded up physical concomitants. But nonetheless, the preaching of the gospel does bring this great changing of the way, looking at the life, turning the world upside down, our own little world, upside down. The values we thought were worth it are no longer considered to be worth it at all. The things we never even thought about, we suddenly believe they're spiritual, unseen and eternal, and the proper things to govern life by. Well, make his paths straight. It's a word to us just as much. Make his paths straight, so that the Spirit of the Lord can visit us again in power. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey, just like Elijah. It is possible that he did it to imitate Elijah, and not so much to imitate Elijah, but because that was a well-known practical understanding of what Elijah looked like, and he could therefore be identified with Elijah. It's his identification with the prophecies, with Elijah, with the great forerunner. And so it is that he was this rough man. He was ready for the deserts of Israel. And so he was, if you like, a rough man. All the things about him would not make people want to shake his hand and sit round for dinner with him and all the other things. Speak to no man on the way would be more apt. You've got a mission to do. This is what I'm doing, he says. And I'm not making those sort of social contacts. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the best passage that I know, I was always telling my Greek students, for the use of the word all, both in English and in other languages too. Obviously here in Greek. When I once went to a fair as a boy, long before I was converted, I was only being 12 I suppose, 11, went to our local fair, Pinner Fair, and I said to Mum, everybody was there, meaning why didn't you come with me? And she says, don't tell untruths, everybody wasn't there. Now the use of the word all and every in English can mean not all, without lying. So the way to remember it is this: all has two meanings. All can mean all without exception, and the context will help you know if it's all without exception. Or it can mean some of all sorts, if you like, all sorts and conditions of men. There were representatives from every sort of parts of the community, which is what it means here. Do you think all Judea was there and not one single person was left behind? Do you think all was there from the region round about Jordan without a single exception? And do you think of those that came, all were baptized by him in the Jordan? Because all is the subject of those words, and were baptized of him. The answer is, no, you couldn't possibly think that. But you see, it is wrong to go on and say to yourself, well, the Bible exaggerates. The Bible doesn't exaggerate. It's one of the two proper uses of the word all and similar words like every and each. It's one of the proper uses. It always either means all without exception, or some of all sorts. All were represented there. And you have to decide by the context which it is. It's a good verse to learn that particular thing. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, I won't go into Pharisees and Sadducees at this stage, the definitive doctrines that they had, we've done it before and probably we'll do it again sometime. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, these were men who held views that were distortions of Scripture, though they tried to put across that theirs was the true interpretation. So when he saw them come to his baptism, I think it means, now no emphasize it here, I say, I think it means that they didn't come to ask to be baptized. They weren't coming to his baptism with that in mind. They were coming to observe. But I have read commentaries where the thought is that they were coming actually to be baptized until John put them off by his words. Well, that wouldn't be my take on it, but you have a look for yourselves. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Evangelistic preaching is confrontational. It has to be, because it provokes. Jesus was also confrontational, particularly in his dealings with the Sadducees and Pharisees. When the people who couldn't read, who were much more ignorant, Jesus was much more gentle. But he still challenged their thoughts. You have to deal with your thoughts, your attitudes, your habits, confrontationally. It may be a private thing within you, but you have to confront them. You have to say, I do this, this kills, therefore I will die of this thing. As likely as not. Something like that is the way you deal with your thoughts, you see. You have to confront them if you're going to deal with them and overcome them. A bit like arm wrestling, you know, which is the stronger? Are they going to win or are you going to win? And maybe for a time they may seem to be of equal strength, but then the Lord will help you overcome the things that come from Satan. So he says to these men that they're a generation of vipers. Do remember, behind evil men is always Satan. Behind evil ideas, there's always evil men, and behind them there's Satan. So every word that we say which is not of the Lord is from our old background, fallen, influenced by Satan. The whole world is in the hands of the wicked one. So he says, O generation of vipers, you're all alike, and you're descended from people like it, and you're full of poison. That's what he means. You're full of poison, and a viper that snaps at the heel is likely to do so because you didn't know he was there. There's a story while I was away in Mull, about early days on Mull, and all the children, till they were 12 or 13 and grew up, ran about barefoot. And on one occasion, a boy was taking it there. They would know about the snakes that are there. But one day, a 12-year-old was taking an urgent message, and so he wasn't being particular about where he ran. And he landed right on this viper that got his heel. In those days, it was a long, long trawl to get a doctor. In fact, that particular part, they had to light a beacon, send the beacon to the other side of the sea lock. Someone had to run as he'd been running to get the doctor. The doctor had to come and run, and then they had to row him 6 miles across the lock and then get him to the lad. And if the lad needed some sort of care elsewhere, there were no hospitals anywhere near there, he would have to have it. Well, he did live. I have been jumping from pleasure. Went out in Yugoslavia one day when we were on holiday and thought it was a hill like any other hill, and was jumping from rock to rock because I didn't fancy the bracken, and suddenly saw the one I was just about to land on had a snake. I sort of diverted quickly and hoped there wasn't another one. But you see, a viper, and I didn't know what the Yugoslavia one was at all, could well have been one of the worst vipers. An asp is of the viper family. A puff adder is one of the deadliest. It's of the viper family. Now, a viper, two things about it. It's insidious. You don't know it's there. It's going to catch you unawares. and it's full of poison. You're spreading poison, John is saying, to these religious teachers. How many people in the Roman Catholic denomination, in the Greek Orthodox, and in other denominations, are feeding on poison, which will kill them spiritually? How many people embracing other religions? How many people just simply having humanism, that man is the end of his own existence? How many people think there is no account to give and there's no future and there's no anything? This is all poison to the soul. And we will die of it, no question, if there is not remedial action at hand. And that remedial action is only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not applied, is as much good as having a snake antidote and not using it. So he calls them vipers, but you can imagine how he will get received. Now you would like to think that there were many, many Sadducees and Pharisees there who, hearing that they were vipers, would go home and face these issues out. Think, am I really teaching poison? Is what I'm saying destructive of what God teaches is good? But would you do a thing like that if you were unconverted and somebody called you a name? No, you wouldn't. What would happen? Resentment would boil up. You wouldn't think of anything. You wouldn't reconsider your whole life view. You'd just get annoyed and annoyed and annoyed and make a note, more than a mental note. You'd make a note that this person is hostile to your whole way and that he should be opposed, more poison. And that you would stir up ways by which he could be resisted. They did that with Jesus, didn't they? But you must be careful. I must be careful. When sin is pointed out to us, though our first reaction may be resentment, actually to go and face these issues. Generation of vipers, he says. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's two ways of looking at that. They've not been warned at all. They came for entertainment's sake, or they came for criticism's sake. Who has warned you? They've not been warned at all. They come from the wrong reason altogether. Or who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You think that you should take heed of me and my teaching, or not that it will help you, but so that you can prevent others coming. Well, nobody had warned them. Nobody had spoken to them. Nobody had said, come and hear John the Baptist. They had just recognized that John the Baptist was attracting crowds and went to see what it was all about. And John, you see, says, actually, what I'm all about is facing up to the wrath to come. There is wrath to come for all who will not believe God's words and God's promises. And you are ripe candidates. So John is showing here that this is a life and death issue. Poison, vipers, wrath to come. Our spiritual lives are utterly dependent on the Saviour who brings the kingdom of heaven, who brings the entrance to it imminently near, imminently approachable. Bring forth, therefore, he says, fruits meet or fit for repentance. Bring forth appropriate fruits. Let's see the fruit in your life. Now see, John isn't recorded here as saying it, but he is in another gospel, of what soldiers should do. How they should act, you see, when they believe the gospel. Because the believing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us so obviously different from everybody else who is our peers. Whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's in the family, we're so obviously different from all the other parents. We're so obviously different. We have been changed, and that change is good. And our children recognize that it's good. We're not perfect, of course. Fruits meet for repentance. Well, we know what they are. Love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, meekness, self-control, temperance. A couple of miss it out. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Check the list. But before you check the list, check that what you're doing issues from faith in the Lord Jesus. It's no good trying to do all these things. First believe, then work out your faith with fear and trembling. And think not to say within yourself, I expect he saw them muttering to themselves. He's not like the Saviour who would know without fail what they were thinking, unless the Spirit just alerted him to it at that point. Think not to say within yourselves, we've Abraham to our father. Now, they believed Abraham was their father. That their faith had originated in covenant through Abraham to them. And indeed, that was right to a point. Abraham certainly had received the covenant from the Lord, but it was a covenant of his faith, not of his circumcision, not of his life. The fact that he left behind Ur of the Chaldees, the fact that he believed that he would have children as the sand of the seas, and this was counted to him for righteousness. They had none of those things. They didn't follow Abraham in his faith. They followed Abraham simply by being born descendants of him and his children. So then, I think it's relevant, he says, to say, we've Abraham to our father, and of course they would have said it contemptuously. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I guess he was pointed to some rocks. And I guess that the Lord being creator can do or create anything. But that this was language cultivated to be provocative in their minds. God is certainly able of stony hearts to raise up children unto Abraham, which I think is the fulfillment of what was meant. He used the language about rocks, and God could raise up rocks and change them. If he made the dust into Adam and Eve, then he could do that again. And he's only simply stressing that God is able, not that he necessarily would. But certainly, as it is an imagery of stony heartedness, rock hardedness, as hard as adamant, as hard as a flint, seeing that rocks symbolize sometimes that bad thing. And of course, if you set your feet upon a rock and the rock is a bad rock, then of course you're not going to be in a safe place. But the Lord may take even those who have the stoniest hearts, even those who've been most opposed to Christianity, even those who've been most opposed to the evangelical faith, even those who've been most opposed to churches and going to church and particular church members. The Lord is able of such stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also he says, the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. The Latin for root is radix. Here is radical teaching, what we call root teaching, fundamental teaching. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. What does he mean? He's meaning, first of all, Judaism. It will only be something like 40 years until Jerusalem is destroyed, and with the destruction of Jerusalem, because of the death of Jesus on Calvary, will go also all the temple and its rite. In fact, the axe is laid on Calvary. It is then that Jesus and his way are not the Jews and their ordinances and their political rites and their laws and their types and their temple and their worship and their race has ceased to mean anything and to have a separate existence. Christianity has taken over, as Jesus said it would, and this is what's referred to here. The axe is laid to the root of Judaism. All the false teaching, all the extraneous teaching, even the types which, and shadows which are accurate as far as they go, because the reality, the Lord Jesus has himself appeared, these are no longer relevant to help us on our way. Can help a believer, help him see sides of the character of the Saviour that maybe wouldn't strike him from the person of the character until you read it. It's fine to read the types knowing the Saviour. It's another matter to try and come from the types to see the Saviour. Well, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. But what is being meant here by John the Baptist as he's anticipating the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's preaching the same gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is that the axe by Christ is laid to our lives. It's laid to our old nature. The old nature is finished. Our life in Adam is finished. And if we're going to dwell in parched soil, if we're going to continue in that way, it will be our undoing. It will be our death. The axe is laid. It's being destroyed. God has had enough. The gospel has come. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So all the thoughts that are wrong, all the philosophies that are wrong, and all the exponents of them are due to be hewn down and cast into the fire. John was certainly provocative, but he doesn't go beyond what the Saviour taught. The Lord Jesus taught that we need a new beginning, a new birth. The Lord Jesus taught that the old ways have to be destroyed. He teaches that there is a final fire forever upon those who do not believe. There's nothing here. It's just all condensed in such a provocative way. Because the days are short, and because the Saviour is soon coming, and because there was need that people be stirred. They've gone on for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years around those countries. They were mildly stirred when John was born. And they never lost that anticipation entirely. But now's the time to set it on fire. So he's like that. One would pray that there might yet be permitted by the Lord such preaching in a country where people have just gone on and on and on like they've always been. Never challenging their lives, never challenging their behaviour. And to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for fallen men. I indeed, he says, baptise you with water unto repentance. Don't misunderstand the meaning unto repentance. Baptism doesn't come first and repentance follow. It means I baptise you with water on the foot or on the strength of repentance. Because there has been repentance, I baptise with water. Now, an outward ordinance is always a good thing. We can change our minds about something, but if we never tell anybody, nobody's ever going to know. But it might be seen in certain ways that will be different, perhaps, depending on what we've changed our mind about. But nobody is going to know. There needs to be a public show so that people may know. And if there's to be such a thing as joining the Church of God, being known to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the more need for a public sign. Now, as we shall see, we're not going much further today, but as we shall see, baptism is that sign. It's the sign of being identified with the Lord Jesus. It's the sign that we have been born again, the sign that we've repented of our sins and obtained forgiveness. I baptise you with water unto repentance. Well, we're going to end with repentance as we virtually began with repent, because I want to consider together as one unit the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now going to be introduced into this, and his baptism and his teaching. But I baptise you with water because of repentance. Everybody who repents should be baptised. Baptism should never be administered except there has been a repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. These things challenge where baptism has been done for thousands of years just on infants. It challenges. Where there has been no change of life, it challenges. Where it is just a ritual, it challenges. I indeed baptise you with water unto repentance. May we know repentance from our sins and dead works. May we know faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we have the courage of our conviction in baptism. May we attend communion and feast as often as we do it, on the bread and wine of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we repent and turn from our sins and have something of the encouragement that there was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.